We look at some words in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, the passage that was read earlier. And the latter part of the passage concerns the removal from Mount Sinai. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they stopped at Sinai, where they received the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law of the regulations for Jewish worship, and the civil law, which was the principles of the government in Israel, the theocracy of Israel. And they were all together at that mountain some 11 months and 19 days. And then it was that they were to move. And in this chapter, we have Israel on the move. It must have been a very impressive scene. The cloud which had led them, the cloud descended and began to move before them. The silver trumpets were blown. The standards of the tribes were uplifted. And at that point, Moses stretched out his hands and he prayed. And the prayer is given to us at the end of chapter 10. It came to pass when the ark set forward, verse 35, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now, we can look at one or two things here which would have appeared had we been present. The first is the nation, of course, which had been brought out of Egypt, Israel, as it is known. Now, those that made up Israel were a literal people chosen by God and wonderfully blessed. But we know from the New Testament that Israel was a picture of the church. It had been loved, as Israel had been loved. The church has been loved. Israel had been redeemed, so the church has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Israel was called out of darkness and misery, as we have been called out of the world into the fellowship of God. And so in Israel itself, we see a peculiar people, but we see a prefiguring of the church, that special people of God. So we would have seen them. And then, had we been there, we would have seen, I think impressively, the cloud. Mention is made of it in this chapter several times. Verse 34, "And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp." Now that cloud was the visible symbol of God's presence. Henry Law, Dean of Gloucester, once said that that cloud was the comfort of an ever-leading, never-leaving God. And when the cloud led the way, it showed that God was before his people and he was guiding them in the right way. He was keeping them in the way that they should go. The cloud was one by day and by night. It assumed a somewhat different form, a pillar of cloud by day. It became a pillar of fire by night, but essentially the same. And so God, in all our days and seasons and all our experiences and trials, he, like that cloud, is ever the same. There was something awesome about the cloud. When they looked upon it, it was quite awe-inspiring. It was quite wonderful. And God, of course, is such. When the people needed the presence of the cloud was there. And here we read that when they were leaving a place with which they become familiar for nearly a year, there appeared the cloud again. And God is the God who is with us at every point of need. He led them, this cloud, or God in the cloud, it led them in the right way. They could easily have become confused and perplexed and misled in the wilderness. None of them know for sure the way from Egypt to Canaan, but God was their shepherd, the great shepherd of Israel, and he led them on. If they needed some kind of defense, the cloud was there for them. If they needed an ally against a foe, the cloud was there for them. That cloud was their shelter. That cloud was their comfort. So we would have seen Israel, the great nation, and we would have seen God covenanted to be with that nation. The third thing, had we been there, which we would have perhaps not seen, but heard, well, we would have done both, but heard more than seen, perhaps, would be the trumpets. The trumpets of silver, mentioned in verse 2 of the chapter, which were of use not only for the assembling of the people, but also for the journeying of the camps. And the trumpets sounded. Now, if Israel represents the church, the cloud represents the manifested presence of God, what do these trumpets represent? Well, it's not difficult to look into the Word of God and see what the trumpet really signifies. In Proverbs chapter 10, it speaks of the tongue of the just, in verse 20, as choice silver. The tongue of the just, the word of the just. When we come to the prophets, in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, one example out of many, God says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Other verses could be quoted to the same effect, but they suggest, do they not, that the sound of the trumpet is really the sound of the word of God. A sound which is clear, which is pure, and which is piercing. The majestic sound of the king. And the sound emanates from the camp where the ministers are, Aaron and his sons, and they blow on their trumpets with the help that God gives. And that word of God is so necessary for the people as they proceed along their onward course. Then, fourthly, we would have seen, besides Israel and the cloud and the trumpets, we would have seen the ark. That also was prominent. The ark of the covenant, verse 33, went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. What did the ark represent? Well, the ark effectively was the throne of God. It had a seat, which was called the mercy seat. And either end of the ark were there these two cherubim, guardians of the throne of God. We come across them again in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 1, and in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And these represent some while they represent they are some high form of angel beyond ordinary angels and principalities and powers, they belong to the hierarchy of angelic beings, and they are very near to God, always stationed near the throne before God, and very full of glory they are, very full of honor. So the ark was the throne of God, and that ark was in the midst of the people. And it suggested this, that God is enthroned among his people. Among them he manifests himself, he shows his dignity and reveals his great glory. From that throne, which is within the camp of Israel, he, like some gracious king, bestows mercy. He gives his angels charge of his people, and he himself is the glory of his people. So with that throne in the midst, Israel had nothing to fear and nothing ever to want or to lack. God was among them, a God who was a benefactor, a God who was most abundant in his blessings dispensed from his throne. And the last thing you would have seen, and it's mentioned in the middle of the chapter here mainly, the part we didn't read, but it concerns the standards. Verse 14, in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies. And then verse 18, and the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies. Each tribe had a standard or a flag which it raised, and these would have been raised as soon as they moved. What did the standard represent? Well, it's possible that there are two ways in which it can be rightly understood and applied. The standard of each tribe will represent, in one way, the love of God, which is for each of the tribes and all of the tribes. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 5, the church says, his banner over me was love. And that's a sweet way of looking at it, that the banners represent the love of God for each and every tribe within the nation. The other way in which it can be understood is that the standard represents the cause of the nation, the truth, if you like. And we have that in the prophecy of Isaiah, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, meaning he'll raise up truth in an evil day. Well, whatever it is, whether it represents the love of God or the truth of God, the raising of the standard indicates that Israel was militant. It was going forward, possibly to encounter difficulty. It was going forward to overcome. And the whole nation began to move, but not before one final thing happened. And we read of it there in the last two verses. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now you will observe that there are two prayers here. One, when the people were about to start movement again, begin their journey again. And the other prayed when the people were halted, it was time to stop, to stay. And a second prayer was then heard. I want to look at these two prayers tonight and just share some thoughts on them. Moses' first prayer is in verse 35. Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. That prayer gives us a particular view of our God. He is viewed here as the Lord of hosts, the great leader of his people. And therefore, Moses' prayer is calling upon the Great One, whose army it is, whose people it is, to rise up. The name of this one is Jehovah, the eternal, self-existing, unchanging God. The name means I am. Suitable to his position, he's powerful and wise, and he is faithful, and he is before his people. And what an encouragement to them as they walked into the unknown and entered the wilderness, not knowing what would befall them there or what might challenge them there, but they knew that God was at the head of them. He was choosing the way. He was doing more than that. He was preparing the future, and he was encouraging them into his blessing. A great truth that God goes before his people. And as a faithful God, he says, I will lead the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will contend with them that contend with thee, for they are too weak in themselves. Well, Moses addresses this God, and he says, rise up, Lord. Rise up. Now, what is he actually requesting there? He is pleading with God to exert himself on behalf of his church. It is as if Moses says, Lord, it is time. We face the future. We cannot face it without thee. Come thou with us. And exert thy power on our behalf. Not only visit us, but we pray that thou wouldst defend us. Whatever may lie ahead, if we face enemies and foes, rise, O Lord, resist them, overcome them, and lead us on. If the way becomes hard and difficult, and we are discouraged, and some faint, and there's a danger we perish, rise up, O Lord, and undertake for us, and strengthen us in every possible way. If we become so troubled that we doubt thee and we question what thou hast done with us, as indeed was to be the case, rise up, O Lord, convince us that thou art, and assure us that thou art with us. We need thee. And so here is God, the Lord of the people, and he is being besought by Moses to stir himself, to recognize his responsibility for his people, to move into action, to conduct them in the way and protect them from all evil. We will not leave thee behind. We do not want thee to be indifferent to us. We dare not go without thy presence before us. Rise up, O Lord. Now it begs the question why Moses desired and required the presence of this God. And of course the answer is that the wilderness was a terribly barren place. It had evils within it, wild beasts, serpents, and so on. But it also had enemies out of sight, some of which, like the Amalekites and the Edomites, Israel came across in their journeyings. The church also today has dangers ahead of it, and those who would oppose it. We're not thinking in terms of the people of the wilderness, but something far worse. Satan would seek to destroy the church if he could. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not only Satan, but the flesh, as we read, carnality, sin, both without and within, that can damage the church. And then there is, of course, the world, which is always seeking to affect the church adversely, to make it conform to its own principles, and so to weaken it. So out there, in the dark unknown, there is the great adversary. What does he want to do? He wants to impoverish the church. He wants to weaken the church. He wants to cause it to perish. And the sin out there, which if it is allowed free course and if it comes in to the church of God, it makes havoc. And it can divide, and it can imperil, it can mar, it can hinder, it can prevent. And then there is the world, by which I mean the attitudes of the world and the outlooks of the world. They so easily come into the church, and you notice it because the church begins behaving like the world. And where that is the case, the world has assaulted the church. Of course, there are other enemies out there in the untrodden territory before us. Atheism, unbelief, error, heresy, superstition, false religion. So in view of these things, Moses looked to God, prayed for him to appear on their behalf because they were at risk and because they were imperiled. The way, Moses knew, was through the wilderness, a solitary place. But God can be with them. And Moses might have Aaron, and he might have other faithful men, Caleb, Obab, and others, but he needs God in the solitary wilderness. Rise up, O Lord. Rise up that we won't err in the way we take, that we will keep to the appointed way, the way that thou wouldst have us go, the right way. Rise up and maintain us. And when the going is difficult, and when we struggle, when some even speak of the desire to return to Egypt, we shall need thee then. So rise up, Lord. Let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. I've spoken of the way, but not yet at the end. Where was Israel going? Well, Israel was going to the promised land. The land which God had chosen for them and prepared for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the church is also journeying through this world to a better country. And we must not fail to attain to that country. And we must not falter at the very end. Remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, at one point he said, I saw in my dream that there was a way to hell from the very gates of heaven. It's a solemn truth that we can do so well, we can get so far, but there is danger all the way, even at the very end of the journey. So we need a God who will keep us, shield us, defend us. A sovereign protector, as Toplady put it, unseen but forever at hand. And Moses prayed, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before me. They will want to attack us, but not they will not succeed if thou art with us. The journey itself may stretch all our nerve and all our power, but we shall overcome if thou art with us. We may be given to all kinds of experience. We may divide. We can fall out with one another. But if thou art with us, the breaches will be healed, and God will lead us not only onward, but homeward. And I suggest to you, my friends, that this is a prayer that is needed in every phase of the church's history, in every new chapter that opens or new experience that confronts. Sure it is that the arsenal of hell will do all it can to bring to nothing the church of God. You must not underestimate that. Satan hates the church. He hates the name we bear. He hates the truth we proclaim. He hates the holiness we seek to imitate in God. He hates it all. He hates our prayers. He hates the word of God. He hates our witness. And he, along with his instruments, would show his hatred in malice and his maladies in vicious attack. So our safety lies in God. And Moses prays, Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. You notice it's thy enemies. It could be argued that they were Israel's enemies out there. But what Moses said, in effect, is this, Make our enemies, O God, thine enemies, and deal with them as if they were assaulting thee, and so we shall be safe. Now, when the Ark of the Covenant moved, that was the prayer. And when the Ark of the Covenant stopped or rested, the second prayer was heard in verse 36 of Numbers 10. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. By prayer, all their journeyings were sanctified. When they began a journey, Moses prayed. When they concluded a journey, Moses prayed. And this second prayer was a prayer for the presence of God, not now to be ahead of them, conducting them, as it were, and maybe contending with their foes, but it was a prayer for the presence of the God of comfort. They had reached a point where they could cease, where they could fellowship together, no more walking, no more marching through the wilderness. They enjoyed rest, and they wanted God to be with them in that rest, the presence of God, God the Holy Spirit. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. We're not asking thee to go forward against our enemies. We're asking thee now to commune with thy people. So it's not witness, it's fellowship. We are together now in the camp. Return, O Lord, into the camp, the God of comfort. Now, friends, as we think of that, the great matter of God's covenant, that is his promise to us, is that God will be our God. In Zechariah 13:9, God says, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And that's the greatest promise ever made. And in fulfillment, it's the greatest experience ever known. For God to be our God, to undertake for us in all that we understand by God, to satisfy us with all spiritual things, to bless us till our cup flows over. This is the work of God, and this is what God here is asked to do. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Come and fill our hearts. Come and bless thy people. Come and grant them of thy love and thy grace and mercy. Come and revive them by thy Spirit. Come and assure them of their standing and their state. Return, O Lord. Leave the fighting of our battles, but come and strengthen our souls. Return from the battlefield, from the fray, from the sound of war, from the clash of steel, from the overthrow of those that hate us. Return! We need thee among ourselves. We need thee in the camp. Now, what a wonder it is that a man can pray that prayer. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. What a wonder, I say, that God condescends to dwell with us, to spend time with us, to grant benefits to us. If God be with us, then all the good that we can imagine in God is ours. And we can know him as ours, the Lord our God. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Two things are hinted at there, I think. One is that during the wanderings, Israel may have lost contact with God, perhaps diverted, or perhaps succumbing to carnality, the Israelites put God out of mind, or perhaps they hadn't maintained their devotions in their journeys. It could therefore be Israel's fault and Israel's lack, but the prayer, return, O Lord. The second thing that may be hinted at there is that God himself may have withdrawn. His presence is sovereignly given, and there are times when he seems distant and we don't feel the preciousness of his nearness. And what Moses wants for himself and for the others is God nigh unto them. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. God said he would be with them, and he showed himself to them. He communicated with them. There is a sense in which he was with them. But what is sought here is the special presence of God. return, O Lord. Thou art too far away from us. We want thee to be at hand. We want God to deal familiarly with us. We want the intimate presence of God. We want to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. That's why we pray return. We want something special. What might that be? Well, God might show his love to his people, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. He might grant us some special message of kindness, the whisper of his own heart to our heart. He might give us the gift of joy or peace or hope. Well, it may well be, and it's worth praying for. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. It is favor, and it is favor indeed. It's the glorious presence of God. It's the gracious presence of God, and it is the all-sufficient presence of God. And if God returned to us in this way, so that before it seemed that we were separated from him or removed from him, what we're praying for is that he will draw near. And if he does, he doesn't come empty-handed, but he comes with all of the goodness and the mercy we can ever know, the fulfilling of the promises, the answering of the prayers, and the blessing of the hearts of God's people. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Do you think that Moses would know when that prayer was answered? I think so. The first prayer, rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and them that hate thee flee before thee, was proven in its fulfillment. There was a wonderful sense of God when the people marched, and they knew courage, and they felt strength, and when they met their adversaries, their adversaries were put to flight. The effect of God's power was known. And well might the Israelites have gathered together at the end of a battle and said to each other, surely the Lord was with us today. They were terrible foes we encountered, and more in number than we were, and better equipped by far, but we overcame them. God was with us today. Moses' prayer was answered today. God rose up today. Now, if the first prayer was experienced in its answer, then the second prayer too, I think. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. That can be known. There can be evidence of that. And let me read you something from a Puritan. His name is Richard Sibbes. He was one of the earliest of the Puritans. And he's talking here about the felt presence of God. And he says this, the presence felt is when God is graciously present and is withal pleased to let us know as much, which is for us a heaven upon earth. The soul, he says, is in paradise then, when it feels the love of God in the heart, and the favorable countenance of God shining upon it. Then it despises the world, the devil and all, and walks as if it were half in heaven already, for it finds a presence and a manifestation, a more glorious state than this world can elsewhere afford. The felt presence of God. To believe is very necessary to know is very wonderful. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel, and give us to experience the blessing of God in the midst. It is that presence that makes the difference. O Lord, return. What difference does it make to the church? Well, one obvious difference is that when God is present, the church is cheered. No longer in the doldrums, no longer depressed, no longer fearful. God is with us. And it's that that puts heart into us as a people. Return, O Lord. It's not only giving that sweet knowledge and experience to the people, but God's presence when he returns is the glory and the beauty of all the ordinances. If God be present in the manner I've described, then the singing is enhanced. The praise isn't simply the singing of the biblical sounds, but it's the melody from hearts that have been touched by the Spirit of God. The prayer is not just repetitious utterances for what we know we ought to pray for, but the prayer is as if God has touched the strings of the instrument of our hearts. And there is a melody in prayer, a sweet sound of prayer, charming to the ear of God, a prayer that brings peace to us also. And in the preaching, where that presence is, the preaching takes on authority, it takes on grace, it takes on clarity, and it takes on benediction. The whole church of God is benefited. It is true also, my friends, that where the felt presence of God is known, that church becomes attractive. People are drawn to it. God is the object of desire and attention. One of the sermons I can remember preached by Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the 70s was something like this. He was talking about the desperate state of the church and how people were becoming desperate in seeking to remedy the state of things. And those were the days when what we've seen in fullness today was only beginning then, but churches were beginning to compromise. They were beginning to introduce things just to get the outsider in because they couldn't see how else they could do it. How can you attract the young people? Will you put on a sort of pop concert for them? And you need celebrities and you need special vocalists and interesting testimonies, graphic, dramatic testimonies. And this was thought to be everything. And Lloyd-Jones was very critical indeed of this, and he condemned it because he said what happened in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 was God descended in the power of the Holy Ghost and thousands gathered in the square there in Jerusalem. There were no gimmicks. There was no advertising. Not one great name was held out to the people, but we are told in the book of Acts that when they heard what was being said and saw what was being done, they assembled in their thousands. And Lloyd-Jones's point, as I recall it, was this: we're here organizing this, trying this, flirting with this. What we need, I can hear him saying it, what we need is the presence of God in the church. And if God be with us, then others will be with us. People will be drawn into the presence of God. So return, O Lord, is the secret of the church's blessing. Return, O Lord, is the heart of the church's experience. Return, O Lord. That is the future of the church's enlargement. God with us. So let me draw to a close tonight. We must beware of anything which might hinder that prayer from being answered. And some things can hinder it. You remember the end of Psalm 66, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In other words, if I search my heart and I find there to be sin unchecked, unconfessed, and therefore unpardoned, what hope has my prayer got, even if it's Moses' prayer? Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Take heed, then, first of all, of those sins which might grieve God, personal sins, church sins, that might cause God to ignore even such a prayer as this. Secondly, I would say to you, feel your need of God. Moses did. The people, when they heard him pray like that, they did too. Whatever we have in the way of the presence of God already, 'tis not enough to satisfy our souls. Return, O Lord. More of thyself is what we seek. More of thy glory. More of thy majesty. More of thy comfort, more of thy help. We need thee. God waits to hear us say that. We are so full of self-confidence. We're so full of our own ability. The church must reach the point that it sees its impoverishment and its dependence. Evan Roberts in the 1904 revival used to say, and people used to pray, "Lord, bend the world, bend the church rather, and save the world. Bend the church to fall on its knees and cry to God for himself." That's what we need. It's ultimately not people, it's not money, it's no such thing. We need God. And if we can get to the point where we feel that that is the one missing ingredient, the one thing we long for, the one thing that would transform us, God. When God sees a people hanging upon the skirts of his robe, then he will recognize his responsibility to give them what they seek. And the third and last thing is this: beware of the sins that might grieve him. Cultivate the dependence and reliance upon him to which he responds. And the third thing is, make much of prayer. Would this have happened without Moses' prayer? I think not. When the ark rested, he said, every time he said it, every time the journey was halted, every time the people rested, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. So prayer was central. And that's why we must pray for this meeting, because it needs to be increased and the people need to be multiplied here, and we need more at the prayer meeting. Return, O Lord. Will he return? If we do not pray, no, he will not. But if we pray, then God is pleased to take up residence amongst us, to turn to us, and to deal kindly with his people. The first prayer seems to me to be a prayer for the blessing of witness. Let thine enemies be scattered. The second prayer seems to me to be a desire for revival. Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Oh, may God give us to know that of which we speak. Deliver us from the formalism that can speak of a felt presence and know nothing of it. But make us rejoice in the felt presence of God, which is heaven upon earth. Amen.